and go on to Genesis chapter 6, because Genesis chapter 5 is mainly genealogy. But that temptation was resisted. And so our message is based on Genesis chapter 5. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm going to read part of the chapter, and beginning with verse 1 of Genesis chapter 5. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made man in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. And after he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived 912 years, and then he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan. And after he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived 905 years, and then he died. I'm going to skip down now to verse 21. Let's start at verse 19. And after, 18. When Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. And after he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived 962 years, and then he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years, had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was no more, because God took him away. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech, not to be confused with the Lamech in the other genealogy. There are some names that are the same in these genealogies in chapters 4 and 5. And after he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived 969 years and then he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years, had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived 777 years, and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And we know that this is your word, and we have it before us for a purpose. And so we pray that you would bless as we look at these verses, and we pray that the Spirit of God, who inspired this word, would also illumine our hearts and help us to understand it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many believers make it their goal to read through the Bible, sometimes read through the Bible in 1 year. For some, this is accomplished every year, and you read it in different translations and so on. And this is a very commendable thing. In fact, I would commend it to you as a good project that every year read through the Bible, and you can get a 1 year Bible, or you can do it in a number of different ways. The daily bread that's given out also has a schedule with it for reading the Bible, and that's something very, very good to do. Most people that read through the Bible, when they come to a chapter like chapter 5, they look at it and say, "I'm going to skip over this. I don't feel like reading all these genealogies, all these names and numbers." Well, I suppose that's something we all do from time to time. But we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, that all Scripture is God-breathed. It's all the Word of God. And it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man of God, that the person of God, might be fitted out fully for every good work. Genesis 5 is Scripture, and therefore it is profitable for our Christian lives. In terms of biblical history, it's very, very important. In fact, biblical historians would take a great deal of time. They would delight in studying through chapter 5 because it has all kinds of interesting things historically to look at. But this morning, let's look at this chapter, and we're just going to look at two things. First, we're going to look at the new beginning of a godly line, and then we want to focus for a few moments on the life of Enoch, who gives to us a wonderful example of a godly man that lived in an ungodly time. So, at the opening of the words of chapter 5, we have a new beginning for the godly line. This is the written account of Adam's line, it says. In Hebrew, it's Sefer Toledot Adam. Toledot is a word that we came to understand, or at least we came in to be familiar with at the beginning of this study of Genesis, because Toledot, which means the generations of or the history of, really helps to divide the whole book of Genesis. In fact, this is an internal indicator of the main divisions in the book. And so chapter 5 begins another main division, the history of Adam, the generations of Adam, the Toledot of Adam. And so this is a beginning of something new. You might say, well, why wasn't this Toledot before chapter 4? Because chapter 4 talks about the descendants of Adam as well. It talks about Cain and his descendants. The reason being is that chapter 4 really traces the history of Cain, and we could say a wicked generation of people, the ungodly line. And so when you come to chapter 5, it's a brand new beginning. It's the beginning of the godly line through Seth all the way down to Noah. So the words of the first two verses of chapter 5 are these. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. These words indicate this is a restatement of some of the very basic things that we learned early in Genesis. The reason God created man. Why do we have them here? I believe we have them here because the writer, Moses, inspired by the Spirit of God, is telling us that things have gone badly because of sin. And in chapter 4, we see that everything was going downhill with the descendants of Cain. But God was going to begin something new with Seth. And so he was going to seek to restore what was lost so far as a line that would carry forth his word and his glory, and to some extent restore the image of God and man that had been damaged by sin. And so man's likeness to God was marred by original sin. And Cain's descendants more and more ignored and further corrupted the divine purpose for the creation of mankind. So here we have a brand new beginning. Well, this weekend, I suppose we celebrate a new beginning. This is a Columbus Day weekend. Some of you have tomorrow off, and that's always nice. Thank you, Columbus, for that. But some years ago, a professor from Harvard spoke at a Columbus Day gathering. And he said there that there were three profound things about Christopher Columbus and his discovery of America. He said that first, when he left Spain, he didn't know where he was going. Second, when he arrived in the New World, he didn't know where he was. And third, when he got back to the court of King Ferdinand, he didn't know where he had been. So those are three profound things. But what is often missing in the message about Columbus was that there is evidence, and quite a bit of evidence, that he was a man who feared God. He was a man who looked to God to guide him in his journey to this part of the world. And in a very real sense, we have with Columbus in 1492 a new beginning. And 25 years after Columbus was the time when another man, another individual, Martin Luther, nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church. And certainly that was a new beginning in Europe. And that also began a movement which resulted, and I have no doubt about this, It resulted in the founding of the nation that we now live in. This nation was founded as a direct result, I believe, of the Reformation that began with Martin Luther. And so there are new beginnings in history. And in fact, those new beginnings really have their foundation in a few people, one man or two men or a group of men, such as the Reformers. And that's very encouraging. And you have the same thing in this chapter, in chapter 5 of Genesis. Just a few men, and some of them outstanding so far as they're being godly men. And God could work through those individuals to begin something brand new. And of course, we might ask the question, is there any possibility that in our time we could experience a new beginning as a nation or a new beginning as a church? And of course, there's a connection there that if the church in America was truly revived by the Spirit of God, and if the church really came to life, the life of the Holy Spirit, and the gospel was heralded throughout this country, and the Spirit of God was poured out upon us, there could indeed be a new beginning in the nation in which we live, a new beginning for America, a new beginning, and that certainly could be a new beginning for the whole world. God can do that. It doesn't have to be darker and darker and darker days in the days ahead. There can be very bright days. There can be good things that will happen as God works through his people. And it seems that in his wisdom, he will choose one or two or a small group of people that he chooses to work through to accomplish great things in his providence and in his will. But in looking at this genealogy, and we really don't have much time today to look at it. In fact, time is going so quickly today. But it's very interesting to look at how that it's structured. You have a father who is named. He lives so long, he has children. And then after that, he lives a number of years, and he has other sons and daughters. And all through this chapter, you have that. But you have these enormous lengths of life. People who live 800 and 900 years. How can that possibly be? Is this a story that somebody made up? No. No, this is history. This is the Word of God. And we might even venture to say that there are good reasons why people lived a long time back in antiquity. One reason being that environmental conditions were probably much different before the Great Flood. Another reason could be that there was much less disease, and the gene pool was much purer, so there was less disease. There were less reasons why people would die of this disease or that disease. And it's kind of interesting to see how you have this change where, first of all, people would live 1,000 to 800 years from the time of Adam to the time of Lamech. That's Lamech, the father of Noah, not the bad Lamech in chapter 4. And then from Noah to Abraham, people lived between 600 to 200 years. But then you come down to Abraham to Moses, and then the length of life is reduced from 200 to 100 years. And then you come down to Psalm 90 and verse 10, where it says that 70 years are given to us, and some may reach 80 years. And of course, some may reach beyond that. And so you have this change, and it's all a part of God's will. It's part of God's doing, because one of the problems with people living so long is it really compounded their involvement in sin and all kinds of iniquity. And so God reduced our lifespan, going from people who lived almost 1,000 years now so that the standard is between 70, and if we're healthy and strong, we live on beyond that. Another thing about this chapter, and I think I'm going to skip over this because of time, but we'll talk about it another time. But I want to go on and talk a little bit about Enoch, and then we'll close because we need to go to the Lord's table today. There is an outstanding individual in this line of godly people. If you look at verses 21 through 24, It says, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more, because God took him away. Well, this is not the same Enoch that is mentioned in the line of Cain, certainly. It's a different person. He lived on the earth the shortest number of years of any of the people in the whole genealogy. He only lived 365 years. So he was a young man when he died. In that day, he would have been. But his son was Methuselah, who lived longer than anybody else. So it's kind of an interesting combination. Well, why did he live such a short life? Well, the scripture says God took him away. Enoch was raptured. God simply took him out of this world. He never died physically, but rather he was taken out of this world. And only one other person ever experienced that, and that was the prophet Elijah. Remember that great story, how that Elisha saw Elijah taken out of the world with chariots of fire? And of course, Chariots of Fire has become rather famous in our time because it's the name of a very good movie. But Chariots of Fire took Elijah out of this world, and so also with Enoch. God took him out, took him away, because he was a godly man. He was a man who lived for the glory of God, and so God took him home without his having to die. Another interesting thing about Enoch is he's mentioned several times, and at least three times in the New Testament. He's mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. He's also mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, which is really what we could call the Hall of Fame of faith. And it says there, it was by faith that Enoch was taken up to heaven without dying. Suddenly he disappeared because God took him. But before he was taken up, he was approved as pleasing to God. So you see, it was impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to God must believe that he is, and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. And so you have this passage of scripture about Enoch in the Hall of Fame, that he was a man of faith. He trusted in the Lord, and he walked with God during the days of his life. And of course, walking with God is significant of the direction of a person's life. He walked in God's word. He walked in seeking to please God in the things that he did. He sought to obey all that he knew that God had enjoined upon him. You have another passage about Enoch in the book of Jude, and that's in verses 14 and 15 of Jude. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone, and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts that they have done in the ungodly way, and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Well, that's quite a statement. And it's a statement from a book called First Enoch. You say, well, I can't find that in my Bible. No, you won't find it in your Bible. It's an apocryphal book. And yet it's quoted here because it was a very popular book among the Jews in the first century. And so here Jude, who would be the brother of Jesus, they both had the same mother. Jesus did not have a human father, but Jude was born of Joseph and Mary. And so here Jude is quoting from the book of Enoch. And we know that the quote would be accurate. The words of the quote would be accurate because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit would protect the writing of Scripture from any error. So this is an authentic quote about the life of Enoch, that he was a preacher like Noah. He prophesied, he told people of the coming of God's judgment. That was part of his walk. And he wasn't some sort of stuffed shirt who just went around saying, you know, judgment's coming, judgment's coming. But rather, he pleased God. He was like Jesus. Jesus also spoke of judgment to come, but he spoke with compassion. He spoke with a heartfelt desire to see people turn from their sin and turn to God and turn to him who is the Savior of the world. And so Enoch was a person who proclaimed the love and also the holiness and righteousness of God in his day. He was a godly man. Well, this has been a short form of this passage, but it all boils down to this. In chapters 4 and 5, you have two kinds of people. You have the ungodly line in chapter 4, you have the godly line in chapter 5. And the godly line is represented very well by this man, Enoch, who walked with God, who proclaimed the word of God, and who sought to turn people away from sin and turn in faith, believing in the one and true and living God. Times haven't changed, have they? We still live in the same kind of world. We still have two kinds of people in the world. And, of course, the question comes to us rather often, well, what side do I want to be on? Where am I so far as my own life? Am I supporting the program of the ungodly? Or am I one given over to God fully? To be a person who would walk with Him, walk in His Word, walk in His holiness and in His truth and in His love, in His compassion for people and all those good things. Am I really living my life today for God? Or am I living my life simply to get out of life what I want for myself? It's really the same story, even though thousands and thousands of years ago you had this ungodly line and this godly line, you still have the same thing today. And the real difference is what you do with Jesus Christ. The cross is the great dividing line between the godly and the ungodly. And Jesus died on the cross to take the punishment of our sin upon Himself, the sin of all those who would come to God through Him. And so I would ask you, as we come to the Lord's table, are you a part of the godly line living in the world today? Are you living your life to live for the glory of God? Are you living your life to seek to rescue people from coming judgment? Or is that something far from your mind and you're not there at all, but rather you're simply watching what's going on television and the trends of the day, and you're all caught up in that, and so far as any day of judgment or anything like that, it's all foreign to you. Well, that would be tragic if you call yourself a believer, because today is a desperate day of need. And the great need is for people. People like these people that are mentioned in chapter 5, to live for the glory of God, to make a difference in the world in which you live. And just remember that God was able to take a few people. He took people like Seth. He took people like Noah. He took people like Enoch. And He used them greatly to turn many people to righteousness. And God can use us in that same way today. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Bless us now as we go to the Lord's table. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnal. We're going to sing just a verse of hymn number 484. 484. You may be seated. I'm going to read the words of institution from 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup." Well, what should we examine ourselves for, according to Paul? First, we should examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. Are we trusting Jesus Christ and him alone, his shed blood on the cross of Calvary for our salvation? Or are we trusting our own works, our own deeds? Are we relying more on ourselves? Or is it sort of a combination? Oh, yes, I believe that Jesus died for me, but I really believe that I've got to pile up enough good works so that God will accept me. That's not good enough, is it? The scripture says that we are to trust in him and him alone. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's by his mercy, it's by his grace that we are saved. And so we need to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. Are we trusting in Christ and in Christ alone for our salvation? Another thing that we're to look at is how am I doing so far as my account with the Lord, so far as sin in my life? All of us are sinners. We are still prone to disobedience to the Lord. We're not home yet. We're not in heaven yet. We're not fully sanctified. We're all still sinners. Sinners saved by grace. Hopefully that's true of you and true of me. But even though we're saved by grace, we still disobey the Lord. The question is, what have I done with those acts of disobedience? Have I confessed them to the Lord and forsaken them? Or are there certain things that I'm sort of holding on to? Sort of these little secret sins in my life that I don't want to let go of. And Paul cautions us. He says, in effect, if we're not willing to come clean before the Lord, then we should not partake of these elements. So first, we need to be Christians. We need to trust in the Lord. Secondly, we need to be willing to give up whatever the Lord says in his word that we are to give up. Any idols in our lives, anything that would offend him, we are to forsake as we come to this table. In fact, one of the reasons I believe that we are to come to this table on a regular basis is to have this time of self-examination so that we can make sure that our relationship to God is what it ought to be. And so we'll spend a moment or two in prayer. It may be that you need to do some work before the Lord. I know I often do. How is your relationship to other people? Are there people in your life that you hold grudges against and you say, well, I'm willing to come clean on most things, but boy, I'll never forgive that person. If that's a problem, then you should not come to this table till you are willing to forgive that person and get rid of any bitterness, any strife, anything that you would hold against another person. To come to this table holding a grudge is to ask for trouble for yourself. That's what Paul says, not me. That's what the Word of God says. So if you are a believer, whether you're a member of this church or not, that's not the most important thing. Hopefully you're a member of a church that proclaims the whole counsel of God, that proclaims his word, and that you are a member in good standing. But you are all invited, if you know Christ as your Savior, and if you're willing to give over to him anything that you know offends him, and confess it and forsake it, then you're invited to partake of these elements and remember the Lord's death with us. So let's pray. Father, thank you for what you've done for us. We thank you that these elements represent the very body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he gave himself for us. He shed his blood. He gave up his life that we might live. Help us, Lord, to be truly thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would help us. Help us, Lord, as we struggle with our own desires. We pray that we would not desire anything that is outside of your will. And we pray that we would forsake anything that we know is outside of your will. And so we pray that you would help us as David prayed, "Unite my heart to fear and praise your name." And we pray that our hearts might be united as we come before this table today. We pray that these elements would be set apart from their common use and that we would see in them a beautiful picture of what Jesus did for us when he died and when he rose again. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, took the bread. After he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples. As I'm ministering in his name, give this bread to you. And I'd ask you to hold the bread and the cup until we can all partake together.